Well, as I said, it's great to have you here this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word with you there on a device or a paper copy, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue our study in Acts this morning as we think about Saul and what happened to him. He was on the road to Damascus, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week or you know the story of Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. He wanted nothing to do with people that followed God other than throwing them in jail. And then the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously intervened and said, "You're mine," and met him there. And the light shone around him, and he was blind, and Ananias laid hands on him so he could see again. And he told Paul in that moment, "This is what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you proclaim my name, and it's going to require your suffering." So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 9 this morning and talk about what happened after. He went 3 days of praying, 3 days of fasting, 3 days of just being there waiting upon God and what he would do for him. And we're going to see what happens today after that moment. So Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 19. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is it not he who destroyed those, or is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests.' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Father, as we come to this text today here, we ask that you would be with us and that you would give us understanding about how the impact of the gospel can change a person's life. And Lord, as we think upon your word and think upon what you did in the Apostle Saul's life, that you would also help remember and remind us the fact that our conversion is supposed to produce a change in us too. And Lord, as we think upon this, that you would give us ways that we can be faithful to you in heart and in life, and that you'd help us understand the things that are here too. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So I want to talk here this morning about Saul's sudden turn first. If you want to jot some notes down here, this is where we're going to start. Now, if you look at verse 19 and verse 20 and 21, the section I just read to you, it all seems very, very straightforward, but I'm here to tell you it's not quite so straightforward as it might seem. Because actually, there's a gap of time that's assumed here that Luke doesn't bother to write down. That's because that's how God had him write the gospel, or this book of Acts. But if we go to Galatians, and we're going to go there in just a second if you want to start flipping and finding Galatians, Paul tells us there's a little bit more going on here than what we see. It seems like he was strengthened and he immediately started preaching and talking, all these kinds of stuff, but Paul had some more things to say. So if you look over at Galatians chapter 1, I want to show you that this sudden turn was actually more of a process than you might think. And I tell you that for a couple reasons. One, so that you'll understand how this all works, because it's good for us to understand God's word. It's good for us to understand how this process unfolded and how Saul became Paul and how he made such a great impact for life. But the second reason I take the time to explain this to you is, anybody ever wonder why the moment you get saved, you don't change automatically and become like this super spiritual person? Anybody ever wonder that? Anybody ever wonder, like, okay, I profess Christ as my Lord and my Savior and I'm born again. Why do I still struggle? Why do I still have these hardships? Why do I still try to figure these things out? And I read my Bible and I go, I don't know what this means. Anybody ever wonder about that kind of stuff? Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years and you still feel that way. So the second reason I show you this is that it's easy to be like, oh, Saul, he just immediately began just doing all this stuff and he was so smart and blah, 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 blah. It was a process. It was a process. And I wanted to show you some of that here this morning from Paul's own testimony. This is not me trying to make something out of this. Paul tells us this. It was a process for him too. And this should give hope to all of us. If the Apostle Paul needed time to have this stuff simmer on him and settle on him and develop in him, then we're good company, right? There's hope for us in this, that we're all in processes. God is willing and working in us for his good pleasure. So look over at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. You may know a little bit about the book of Galatians. If you don't, Paul is writing to a church in Galatia. That's a region. And he was telling them, writing back to them after he'd been there on his missionary journey, saying, I can't believe you guys are ditching the gospel so fast already. And there's a whole context to it, but he's writing back to this church to encourage them, and part of his encouragement to them is telling them his story. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I may preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus again." So we're going to pick here, we'll be back in Galatians if you want to leave something there, but I want you just to notice here a couple of different things. If we were to summarize the account of Paul, who is, we never really told why his name has changed. He's Saul, and all of a sudden he's Paul. And so if I say Saul, I say Paul, it's the same guy, okay? We're not talking about the king of Israel, if you know who that is. But here, notice, if you look in Galatians chapter 1, a couple of things about how this process unfolds. First of all, notice in verse 15, that it says that he was separated to God from his mother's womb. The process of Paul's conversion, the process of him being in Judaism, the process of him being taken out of Judaism, the process of him becoming a disciple, the process of him telling and declaring this message, when did it begin? If you were going to put this on a timeline, Paul says it began in his mother's womb. God had something for him his whole entire life. Right, and that is repeated many different times in the scriptures, and we find this to be, sometimes we're given a little glimpse into this, you know, like John the Baptist was select from his mother's womb. We find other people like that, like Samson and others, where it's specifically told. But here's the thing, God knows what's going on in people's lives, and in some moments we see like this, where God has been working, and a person can look back and say, you know what, God was after me the whole time. God was after me the whole time. And for Paul, he could say this. The second part of his life, the second part of this process is in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "I persecuted the church and I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries." Why? Because I loved it. That was part of the process, right? His zeal, right? He was zealous, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his father. There was a form of religion that was so exciting to him. And understand, I'm not going to talk bad about Judaism, because what was Paul trying to do? He was trying to take what God had given in the scriptures, and he was trying to be exceedingly obedient to it, right? Don't look down on Saul here, Paul here, and be like, oh yeah, he was following some false religion, just because think about what you just said if you say that or think that. What Paul was trying to do is be obedient to what God revealed through Moses and through the prophets, right? The whole foundation of what is why Jesus is so exciting and why Jesus is so possible for him to take our sins away. And it's why it's possible for Jesus to be this great high priest and to be our atoning sacrifice. All of this stuff was what God had revealed in days gone by. And Saul said, I was after that 100%. And he exceeded all of the people around him because he made his focus keeping what the law of God said and what God had revealed. And there's a part of that that we should applaud. Right? Because he took God's word seriously. We should all be so described, right? That we take God's word seriously. But what Saul had missed is that he was all about the traditions of Judaism, all about the teachings of his fathers and everything else, and he missed the most important part, Jesus. He missed the most important part, which was Jesus. He missed the fact that Messiah had come. He was after all of these things that God had revealed as good, but he missed the linchpin. He missed the key, the center point of all of it, which was Jesus has actually come now. And that's what he was missing. So then he's converted. God takes hold of him, and God blinds him, and God saves him. And then what does it say in verses 16 and 17 that he did? He didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to Jerusalem. Where did he go? The text says he went out to Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus. You're like, oh, okay. Well, if you look back in Acts, it seems like he just stayed in Damascus the whole entire time. And this is what I say, there's a little insertion here, according to Paul's own testimony, that he was converted, he was restored to himself physically, and then before he conferred with anybody else, before he went to Jerusalem, before he did anything else, he went out to Arabia. These little gaps are the things that are implied here. And again, Luke was telling us in Acts, or really writing to Theophilus again, saying this is how the whole thing unfolded. He doesn't have to tell us all the little details. But this is part of Paul's story that he tells the church in Galatia so they might understand him. He went to Arabia then for a period of time before he came back to Damascus, before he escaped out the window that I read here at the beginning. And this raises an obvious question. Why did he go out to Arabia? What was he doing out there? Was he after horses? What was the deal? Why was he out in Arabia? Why did he go there before conferring with flesh and blood? Why did he go there before he went to Jerusalem? And the answer is woven into Paul's writing. The gist of it is this, though. The reason he went out there was so that God could purposefully teach and prepare him and show him what he was going to have to do. There was a time of preparation needed for Saul. There was a time of preparation for the Apostle Paul. Before he was going to go out and do ministry, there was a time for him to pull back and for God to do something in him. God had a special calling for Saul. It was on him from his mother's womb. But before he could go out on the mission that God had sent him for, God had to prepare him. He described himself as an apostle born out of due time. But still, he went out and he met with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that's described in a couple places I'll show you here in just a minute, so that God could prepare him and then send him. So let me point out a couple of things for you. The first one, I put these references up there on the screen. I'm going to read a couple of them for you. If you want to jot the other ones down, feel free. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, I want to read for you. And you're like, hey, Pastor, Paul didn't write that. I know. I get it. Right? But this is what Peter said about Paul. And this matters. If you want to have a side discussion with me sometime, we can talk about canonicity, that is the Bible, and how we say these books count and these books don't count, and these are God's word and these are not God's word. One of the best tests is internal evidence. And this is one of those things where Paul is going to validate Peter and Peter is going to validate Paul. Both these men say what they wrote was from God. We don't need church councils to tell us this kinds of stuff because the evidence is there in our own scriptures, all right? So listen to what Peter says about Paul. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that was, listen, given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people or lose your own stability. Peter says something here really significant about Paul. Where did Paul's teaching come from? The letters that he wrote, the things that are sometimes hard to understand, the things that unstable people can twist and turn. Where did those things come from? They were revealed to him from God directly. Where did that happen? Well, part of it is, we'll see here in just a second, part of that was this time he was in Arabia. Now, I realize that God continued revealing things to Paul along the way. I get that. But understand, the things that Paul had came from the Lord. Like he said in Galatians, I didn't go get this message from somebody else. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. This was given to me by revelation, like it says in Galatians chapter 1. God did this for him. A second way of thinking about this, another way of seeing what was going on when he was out in Arabia, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just put that chapter up there for you. But if you read that whole chapter, you'll find out that he says about 14 years earlier, and if you do the chronology on that, 14 years earlier would have been right after his conversion. And he says, about 14 years ago, I was given this revelation from God. And he says, a certain man was either carried up into heaven or he was given this vision. He's not really sure, and he's talking about himself. You're not sure how because you continue reading and he says he was given this revelation, he was shown this, and he's not sure if he was actually carried up into heaven or if it was a vision, and then he immediately starts talking about himself. He was the man. About 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians, he had this vision, he had this experience with God, and God revealed much to him. And then he said this. After reciting some of the vision, he said this, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded to the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You understand? This is part of the reason he was out in Arabia. It's because it was in that moment where God took him out there. He revealed to him what was going to be shown, what was going to be done, what he needed to understand, what he needed to say. And it was so great that it was going to cause him potentially be conceited. And so he had this thorn in his flesh that stuck with him for the rest of his life. What was so great that he saw out in the wilderness? What was so great that was this vision that he was given? This is much of the stuff that's talked about in Paul's writing. This is what I say, you do the backdrop. This is part of the reason that he was out in Arabia, because God had to prepare him and reveal things to him so that he could minister in a faithful way. What kinds of things were revealed to him? I read one section for you last week, but if you want to write down Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, you can go there and look. There was a mystery that God was revealing to the world that had not previously been told to the prophets or the apostles previously, but he chose Paul to be the messenger of this ministry. And what is this message? What is this mystery that he wanted to reveal? And that is that Jews and Gentiles become one in Christ Jesus. There's two chapters of the material, so I'm not going to read it all, explain it all, but you can go look. That was part of the mystery that was revealed to the apostle Paul. So if you go back to Acts chapter 9, when did this gap occur? Well, in my estimation, it occurs between verses 19 and 20. And yes, I realize verse 20 begins with the word immediately. I realize that. But the conviction that we're going to read about in just a second here, verses 21 and following, and the power that he taught with seems to fit a man who has been taken away, who has been prepared, who's been given this grand vision of who God is and what he wants to do through Jesus Christ. Then he comes back and he is feisty. He's ready to go. You don't like that option. The other time he could have gone to Arabia is between verses 22 and 23. And again, the timeline's not super essential, otherwise Luke would have included it here for us, but these things are all wrapped up here. One thing we do know for sure is he didn't go to Jerusalem for at least 3 years. That's another revelation from God that he receives, and we'll get there a little bit later. But what did this unique time of preparation do for Paul? What did it do? Well, it prepared him to go in verses 21 through the rest of this section here and go and proclaim Christ. Not only that he is Christ, verse 20, but also that he's the Son of God. He came with this solid conviction from a man who's trying to get rid of followers of the way, to a man who's trying to get rid of people who said Jesus is the Son of God. He came preaching that Jesus is Messiah. He's the foretold one of the Old Testament. He's like, guys, let me tell you all about the Old Testament. I know all about it, and let me tell you about how Jesus fulfills it. And even more than that, he said, he's the Son of God. And it says here in verse 22 that he increased more in strength and he confounded the Jews. Why? Because they couldn't stand against him. And what was his main aim? What was he trying to prove? Verse 22, he was proving to them Jesus is the Christ. This is what he did. Now, you might look at this and say, that's great. The apostle Paul, Saul, he was this super gifted person. What does that have to do with me? Well, let me tell you a couple things. First of all, a few things that come to mind. Some of them are truth for you to think upon. Some of them are actionable for you. First of all, know this. There are some people that God picks and equips for labor in a significant way. And if God chooses you to do that, God selects you to do that, if he involves you in that kind of ministry, there will be a real cost on your body and soul, and it's worth every bit of it. It's worth every bit of it. If you're here and you say, I know that God wants me to serve, I know that God wants to use me, I know that God wants to use me in the message of the gospel and the proclamation of truth and the teaching of people and the equipping of people and the ministering of the people in this church and in the community around you, and you know that God's working in you to do that, and you're like, yeah, but it costs, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. You'll read, if you read what the Apostle Paul wrote as his ministry gone on, he never said, boy, I wish I would have stayed a really fervent Jewish believer. He was willing to do it. He said in one place in 2 Corinthians where he's talking about how he's crushed, but he's not completely destroyed, he says there that it's death working in him and it's life working in you. If God calls you and he wants to work in you and through you to minister to people in this local assembly or to lost people in this community, and you're like, yeah, but it's hard and it cost me something, it's absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. We could read in 2 Corinthians of all the stuff that the Apostle Paul went through, all of his beatings and all of his times lost at sea and all the different things that he went through, and it was worth every bit of it. Second thing to consider here from his example is this, is there is a time and a season for everything. There's a time and a season for everything. God wasn't ready to use Saul until the Damascus Road. But know this, everything up to his life had been preparing him for this point. Think about Paul as a person, Saul as an individual. He had been raised, he had been prepared in a house where Judaism was praised, where the scripture was praised, where it was exalted. He was raised by a very good rabbi. He was taught by him, Gamaliel. This guy, I mean, he was all about God's word. So when the conversion took place in his life, man, he was locked and loaded and ready to go. He knew all about the scriptures, but it wasn't the right time until he was on this Damascus road. And that's an amazing thing to consider, right? God had his hand on Saul from the time he was in his mother's womb, but through all of his training, through all of his upbringing, through all of his teaching, through all of his persecuting of Christians, it wasn't the right time. And then God said, right now. There's a season and there's a place for everything. And maybe what I want you to think about here this morning is this, is that maybe God has been preparing you your whole life for right now. Maybe there's something God wants to do with you today. Maybe there's something that God wants you to do in this season of life. Maybe God has been preparing you for this moment. You're like, Pastor, maybe I'm young, maybe I'm middle-aged, maybe I'm retired, maybe I'm weak, maybe I'm firm. Maybe God has been preparing you your whole life for this moment right now. Maybe this is the season he wants to use you. Maybe it's in your infirmity. Maybe it's in your struggles. Maybe it's in your strength. Maybe it's in your energy and your vigor that God wants to use for him. God never wastes anything, and God is always moving us to where he wants us to be. And if right now is the time for you to be obedient to him, he wants to use you, then do it. Don't look at the ways that you're inadequate. Don't look at all the things you're like that are against you. Look at how God has been preparing you for this moment. Third thing we see here from Saul is this, is that effectiveness in ministry is often preceded by training and preparation. Think about this. The apostles had 3 years with Jesus, right? They lived with him. They walked with him. He said, come and see, and they did for 3 years. And then they walked as ministers of the gospel. Paul was prepared for most of his life under the tutelage of Gamaliel, and then he was especially gifted in the Arabian desert by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Timothy. Think about Titus, think about Luke, and many others that trained under the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote these words to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach." There can often be a resistance among the saints as to submitting themselves to training. You're like, well, isn't a big heart good enough? Isn't just desire, isn't that good enough? Listen, training, instruction, and practical experiences are good things. Something to be valued. In fact, to resist such efforts of training and instruction and practical experience that's been guided and overseen by someone actually is a hindrance to the health of your soul, and it's actually a hindrance to the stability of the local church. Want a great example of this? Go read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and following. You'll find there that these people should have been teachers, but they weren't. Instead, they were babies. Why? Because they had been lazy in lots of different ways. And the writer of Hebrews says, I want to give you more. I want to help prepare you. I want to help take you along, but you're still a bunch of babies when you should be teachers by now. Their laziness was harming their assembly. Their unwillingness to devote themselves and to be fully bought into the discerning of their mind, like the passage talks about, was actually a harm to their assembly. And if you read the whole book of Hebrews, it was actually leading to some people walking away from the faith because they weren't willing to be serious about their walk with God. There is a pattern of life, and there is sound teaching that should be a part of the life of the saints. And truthfully, if you want to think of it in a very simplistic way, what is the very backbone of the Great Commission? Make disciples. How? By teaching them to observe what? All that Jesus commanded. It's not only teaching them content, it's also helping them learn how to observe. Like the very backbone of the church is supposed to be training people and preparing with them and walking with them so that they can live the life that Jesus Christ lived. That's the very backbone of the Great Commission. It's training, it's preparation, it's equipping, and it's replicating that in people around us. It's the very core of what the Great Commission is all about. Now, Ananias was told by Jesus that Saul was going to bear the name of Jesus and suffer many things. And that starts right here. Verse 20, He immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God, and all who heard were amazed. Notice here, he's preaching in their places of worship in the synagogue. In verse 21, everybody who heard was amazed, and they said, isn't this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And their disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Second thing here we'll talk about briefly is some trouble in Damascus. If you look back here, we find out when Paul came back into town, when he came back to Damascus, he said, I'd like to tell you something about something that happened to me. No. What did he do? He preached Christ in the synagogues. He came and said, you notice it says the Christ here specifically says, he went to the place where he would be most known, where he would be most recognized, and he went back there and he said, I need to tell you guys about how the Messiah came. He's the Son of God, he's here. He went right back to the hotbed of the place where he had always been, and he begins preaching something that was contrary to everything that he'd previously stood for. It's amazing. The boldness and the courage that he has. It doesn't say that he had quiet little clandestine meetings with people that were willing to see him. It says he went right to Jews in the synagogue and he was preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. He didn't test the waters out. He went straight into the synagogue and he went and preached Christ there. It's interesting to think about the beginning part of this chapter in comparison to here. Because remember, he sent to Damascus and asked for permission. He sent there asking for letters. Can I come and arrest followers of the way? Who are the people that granted him permission? The people in the synagogue of Damascus. And where is he now preaching Christ? In the synagogue of Damascus, right? The same people that gave him permission to come arrest Christians, he's there saying, let me tell you all about it. The irony of this is great. And the truth is, it says that he confounded them, verse 22, because they literally could not contend against him. He confounded them because they're like, we don't have anything to say. I know Paul was a human being like all of us, but it reminds me of the many times that people tried to question Jesus, and he answered them, and then they went away not able to say anything else because they didn't even know what to say. Paul went there. He opened the scriptures with them. He proved to them that Jesus is the Christ, and they were just like, we got nothing to say. Why? Because he was right. And they all knew it. They had no way to contend against him. His understanding of the law, his understanding of the Old Testament, and what Jesus had shown him and revealed to him made him this unstoppable force, essentially, in the synagogue. It's been that way with some of your testimonies, too, where you used to be somebody else, and people hear you, and they're like, isn't that the guy that... Isn't that the lady that? Isn't that the kid that? Right? And they're just like, wait, I thought you were, I had a whole picture of you. You had an identity and everything, and now you're completely different. That's some of your stories. God transforms people by the power of his grace. The message, though, notice here specifically in verses 20 and again mentioned to verse 22 is this. Paul didn't come saying, I had a great experience I got to tell you guys about. What did he immediately start doing? He immediately started preaching the gospel. And we should not lose heart in proclaiming the fact and preaching even, yes, use that word, preaching that Christ is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Now what's interesting here is that this news is very, very good news to him. It's very good news to anybody else who will believe it. But isn't it funny that here again we see verse 23 that the Jews plotted to do what? To kill him. To kill him. They didn't want Saul arrested. They didn't want to put him in shackles and why don't you go back to where you came from and go back to Jerusalem. They didn't want that. They wanted him dead. He was a serious threat to their way of life. And because nobody could contend with him, they chose to try and kill him. Isn't this an interesting side note? I mean, we've probably been around the Bible enough or you've been in enough church services to know it's funny how, like in the scriptures, you got people like all the people around Jesus' day. Jesus contended with them, and they couldn't beat him, so what did they say? Let's do to Jesus. Let's kill him. And Paul here now, he's contending, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and they can't beat him, so what do? They kill him, or try to kill him at least. Same thing happened with Peter, same thing happened with John, same thing's going to happen to many, 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 many different times with the Apostle Paul. But isn't it interesting that people that are very religious, rather than saying, let's find a way to beat them, we just say, let's kill them. It shows you what was at the heart of their religion. It shows you what was at the heart of their devotion. The heart of their devotion was not a love for God. It was not a faithfulness to his word. What was at the core of their religion was something completely different. They had completely misunderstood the message of the Old Testament. Completely misunderstood it. And here, they're waiting to kill him again. So verse 24 says, they plotted day and night. They watched him. They were scheming. They were waiting to kill him. And the disciples found out this. So did Saul. And they said, well, let's just get rid of this guy while we're at it. No, that's not what they did. What did they do? They let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, some of you might struggle with that idea. You're like, he was a coward. He ran away. You're going to find this very, very often in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that sometimes he's willing to take the beating, but other times he's willing to say, it's better to live another day. We need to be like that sometimes too. Jesus told us, here's these great pearls. They're of great price. And sometimes you got to know when to keep them in your pocket. And sometimes you need to know when not to throw them out in front of the swine. There's nothing wrong with saying, okay, is there any receptivity to the gospel here? No? Okay, we'll go to the next place. Someone here wants to kill me. So should I just become a martyr? Or should I go on and move on and declare the gospel someplace else? If you read the Apostle Paul's example in the ministry of his life, that's what he very often did. He would go, and when people persecuted him, he would leave. In this case, he was let down through the wall in a basket. We're going to see probably in weeks to come here that he went to Jerusalem, and there you're going to find out that they said, you got to go, and so he got in a ship and went away. We're going to find him disappearing a lot of other times as well. It's better often to live and to continue preaching than to stand your ground there and die as a martyr. God will give you understanding as to when you should do each, though. Now, from there, he went to Jerusalem, but that was a journey too. It took several years for him to get there, and I think we'll just come back next week and talk more about that. But I just want you to remember here a couple of things about the Apostle Paul. I would just ask you this, and that is, what is the chief labor of this season of life that you're in right now? The Apostle Paul, when his life was changed, when he was born again, when he got a vision of who Christ was, when he understood the importance and the significance of it, this became the main devotion of his life. This became his main labor. And you're like, Pastor, he was single and stayed single his whole life. I know that. There's a lot of other responsibilities that people have. And I would never say you abandon your responsibilities to your family or to the things that you've previously committed yourself to. That's not what we're saying here. But let me just ask you, what is the chief labor of this season of life that you are in right now? We often think of ministry and life as being completely separate. What if they're not? What if they're not? What if you view all of life as a ministry and make that the chief labor of your life? What are your great goals that you're pushing forward towards? What things are you willing to endure hardship for? These are really powerful questions, because the things that we're willing to push forward for, things we're willing to budget around, the things we're willing to schedule our time around, these are the things that matter the most to us. These are the things that we care most about, right? Because everybody says, well, I don't have time for that, but they always make time for the things they care about. So as you think about this here, and you think about the Apostle Paul, think about this. The thing that he loved more than anything else, the thing that came in, the driving desire of his life, the thing that was the reason he said, I get up every morning, I labor, I strive. Why did he do this? It was because of his love for Christ and his desire to make that message known. So I just ask you to think about your own life. Think about your own heart here today and ask yourself, what is it that you're laboring towards? What is the affection of your heart given towards? What are you doing to grow? What are you doing to labor? How are you developing your own heart and life in witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you striving and exercising for godliness? Or do you push back whenever it is hard? When I was in middle school and high school, I lifted weights a lot because it was part of conditioning for sports. And it was really interesting that some of you that maybe have been involved in the athletic training process before, if you are comfortable and you're not sore, then you're not doing it right. If you're not sore when you're done, if you can stand up, if you don't feel like you're going to pass out, then you haven't really been pushing yourself that hard. And it was very, very obvious in the weight room, and it was very, very obvious on the field when people were participating who had pushed themselves and who stayed comfortable. And this is the thing that I'm asking you to think about. Paul says that bodily training is of some value. It helps a little bit. But exercising ourselves in godliness is profitable for all things, both in this life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:7 through 10. And he wraps that whole section up by saying this: "For to this end we labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." He said there, as he's thinking about the contrast and the comparison of physical labor, physical exertion, physical properties versus all the labors of godliness, he says, it's better to labor for godliness. Why? Because there's benefit in this life today, and there's benefit in the life to come. And he says, we labor and we suffer reproach. Why? And this is the big why, the answer to it. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. It's worth living for, it's worth labor for, it's worth dying for. And that's what changed in the Apostle Paul's life. And we need to get a sense of that, because if there's no urgency and there's no passion in us to say, this is worth laying my life down for, we're just going through the motions. Shouldn't be that way. If we're born again, we should be a passionate people who care about making the living God known to people around us. And that's going to happen in workplaces, that's going to happen in homes, it's going to happen in every single place that we go, because it is the driving passion of our hearts. We labor for it. Why? Because there is a living God who is a Savior. What are you striving for right now? Where does that need to change? God, I pray you'd give us this burning passion for you, that we'd be willing to suffer reproach, that we would labor in whatever season of life that we're in, and that you would give us this willingness to lay down our life, to lay down our agendas, to lay down who we are for the sake of knowing you and making you known to the world around us. If there are any here today who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, and they're like, man, why in the world would somebody do that? So I pray that you'd prick and work in their heart and help them to see who Jesus Christ is, and pray you'd help them to ask questions that we might explain to them the worthiness of laying down our life for one who takes our sins away. God, we rejoice in who you are and the love that you showed to us. Saul is another example of someone who is dead in their sin and trespasses, but who you made alive. And that's all of our story if we've put our faith and trust in you. We rejoice in you and your goodness to us and your sacrifice that you showed to us even when we did not deserve it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.